You brought a Bible this morning. I'd encourage you to get it out now as we go back to the book of Nehemiah. And you are welcome and encouraged to take one of the provided Bibles if you like and turn to page 401 where we'll be this morning. We are, as you can tell from the worship folder, we're in a series in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we are returning there this morning. Although the passage that's listed, 5:14 through chapter 7, verse 4, we're not going to read all of that this morning. I'm going to read for us just out of chapter 6. We're going to do a bit of a flyover of this section this week. But we are pull out some principles from it. But if you would, on page 401, you can find chapter 6. And if you're able and comfortable, could you please stand as I read for us Nehemiah 6, verses 1 through 14. Nehemiah 6, 1 through 14. Hear God's word. "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Hakaphirim on the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they answered me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together.' Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.' Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. This is the word of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that we wouldn't have said our words of gratitude just out of habit, but out of genuine thankful hearts. Please teach us. Please instruct us. Please point us to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. You can just tell from the worship folder, the title of our series is From Ruin to Restoration, which is obviously a fitting title, or I wouldn't have used it for the series. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we've noted before, were in the Hebrew Bible in particular, were looked at as one book. And it's the story of bringing the city of Jerusalem, inclusive of the temple and the walls of the city, back from ruin to restoration. After God's people have been in captivity in Babylon, there's this return, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding actually of the people's lives, and certainly the rebuilding of the walls of the city, so that the city of Jerusalem would be viable, could sustain itself, could be restored. And I think we can all identify or hopefully connect with this idea of going from ruin to restoration. I mean, it's a fitting metaphor for a lot of our lives and a lot of the journeys we might be on, whether that's our family or us personally, A church can go from ruin to restoration. And so there are principles to pull out of these two books, and that's one reason why we're looking at it in this way of what can we learn about life along the journey, life of making a successful journey from ruin to restoration. And the Old Testament is given, among other things, to be an example for us of a number of things. I mean, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, "Now these things," speaking of the Old Testament, "took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." But we want to be careful not to say that the Old Testament is merely just a bunch of example stories or illustrations or nothing more, kind of like Aesop's fables, just to kind of illustrate moral points. That's not what the Old Testament's merely about. The Old Testament, just like the New, points us to Jesus. It points us to the message of redemption, of salvation. I mean, the Lord Jesus himself, after his resurrection, was with two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. And it said of Jesus there, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All right, this is after Jesus' resurrection, so all the scriptures was the Old Testament. So Jesus gave them a lesson in what we call biblical theology. Here's how the Old Testament points to me and what I've accomplished. That's what he did. So we never want to miss that that's the message of the Old Testament, to point us to Jesus in his work. But having said that, and given that disclaimer of sorts, what can we learn about life on this journey of ruin to restoration, a journey I think with which we all can identify in some measure, personally and in a family or even in a church? Well, there are three principles I want to pull out of the life of Nehemiah as we looked at it, particularly in this swath we're going to cut from the book, right? We're taking a big chunk out of it, so to speak. Three principles of life on the journey from ruin to restoration. What are they? Well, I'm going to give them to you up front. And believe it or not, I have three, which may surprise you. I say with some measure of sarcasm. The first is be prepared. Second is be dependent. And third is be wise. Be prepared, be dependent, and be wise. I'm going to think about that with you this morning. First of all, we need to be prepared. Now, I'm not just talking like the Boy Scout motto, right? Be prepared. Be prepared for what? Well, for opposition. Be prepared for opposition. And we've seen that, I know, over and over and over in this book. Nehemiah keeps facing opposition. Remember, early in this process, when there was discussion about rebuilding the walls of the city, the opposition came in the form of ridicule. Nehemiah 4, we read these words. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" So there's this ridicule. These guys will never, what are they going to do, pray it up? That was kind of the intended insult that was given. So the first opposition was verbal. It was attempts at humiliation. And you know, some of the opposition we may face as Christians, as a side note, right now, mostly comes in that form of a verbal or written abuse. But there was the threat that came of physical abuse. Physical intimidation is a better way to put it. Later in Nehemiah 4, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night." So the opposition gets turned up a notch. It goes from, let's just ridicule them, to we're going to threaten to hurt them. And then what we saw last week was this opposition, not just from outside, but from inside. Remember, we looked at friendly fires, we called it last week, and we saw that in Nehemiah 5, 1 through 13, that we're Jew against Jew in various ways to hurt the progress hurt the effort of ruin from restoration. And again, we can all face it from whether it's personally or as a family, as a church. But there's a place in Scripture that we can go, and it's kind of it's our go-to passage this morning in addition to what we're looking at. That's Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 gives us some help on how to be prepared. You're familiar with this passage of Scripture, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. I'm going to read that for us. Finally, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and perseverance, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now that's an interesting passage because it clues us into what the real nature of opposition is that we face. I mean, it said there, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I mean, the opposition we may face, whether it's from a neighbor or a coworker, or from an employer or from culture, the opposition that Christians face ultimately is not against flesh and blood. That's a really fascinating thing for the Bible to teach us. It's the nature is spiritual opposition. And we're urged, in order to be prepared, to take up the complete armor of God. And that language is used purposely because it's interesting. In Isaiah 59, God is described as taking up his own armor. He's described as taking up the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So when Paul says, take up the armor of God, he's saying, God's giving you his armor that you can wear it. And that's how you're prepared. And it's really interesting in Ephesians 6, the way it's written, the verb tenses that Paul uses, he communicates urgency. In other words, you need to have a wartime mentality. I mean, this is red alert. This is DEFCON 5 or 1. Which is the highest level? When is it bad, at 1 or 5? 3 is bad? Okay. I'm a civilian, if you can't tell. He said, it's serious business. Take up the armor. And he says, take up the belt of truth, which J.I. Packer says, look, that's the Scriptures, particularly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's put on the breastplate of righteousness. That can be understood as the righteousness of Christ is credited to us by faith, and also the righteousness of a life of integrity lived in response to the gospel. Take up the shoes so that you have firm traction for battle. And what are those shoes? The preparedness given by the gospel of peace. And the great defensive weapon, of course, we know, is the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And I love the way J.I. Packer helps us understand what these darts are. He says these arrows or these darts are thoughts that embody doubt, despair, unbelief, misbelief, self-pity, irresponsibility, bitterness against God, and malice against people. Are you familiar with those darts yourself? Doubt, despair, unbelief, misbelief, self-pity, irresponsibility, bitterness against God, malice against other people? He says we need the shield of faith, of confidence and trust in the work of Christ. That's the way we're prepared. And so the point that I want us to see from Nehemiah's example and from our own experience and drawing from Ephesians 6 is that opposition is real, and preparedness comes through the Word and through the gospel and through the work of Christ. And sometimes our opposition, it looks like the world. It looks like the culture. Sometimes opposition is seen in the workplace. Sometimes opposition is at home, even with family members. And sometimes opposition is in the mirror because it's ourselves, our own sinful hearts. And we're facing that journey from ruin to restoration. It's called sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness. You know, next to the Bible, the best-selling Christian book of all time is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress. It's never been out of publication since it was first published in 1678. The best-selling Christian book next to the Bible of all time. And you're familiar with that book. Many of you are. It's an allegory that Bunyan wrote. He wrote it in prison. An allegory of a character called Christian who's making his way to the celestial city. And, you know, Christian carries this great burden, literally heavy load on his back, and he's relieved with that burden at the cross, a great picture of the gospel. And he's on what Bunyan even describes as a dangerous journey to make it to heaven, the celestial city. And on his way, he does battle with the evil one, whom Bunyan names Apollyon. Now, Apollyon, I mean, that's right out of the book of Revelation 9, verse 11. It means literally destroyer. And so Christian is doing battle with the evil one. And when he faces him along the way on this path, he thinks about turning and running away because Bunyan describes him as this hideous creature. But then Bunyan writes this: "Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn his back to Apollyon might give him the greater advantage, and with ease to pierce him, Christian, with his darts. Therefore, Christian resolved to venture and stand his ground." And, Bunyan makes the observation, there is no armor for the back in the armor of God. Always facing forward, always facing the battle. Be prepared. Don't be shocked by it, but be prepared. Rooted in God's word, rooted in the gospel, the work of Christ. Be prepared. But not only that, be dependent. Be prepared, be dependent. I mean, Nehemiah is a leader who's dependent. He's dependent on the Lord, and that's evidenced through his commitment to prayer. Nehemiah is a praying leader. We saw it in the very first chapter. Nehemiah gets word, hey, Jerusalem is in bad shape. The walls are broken down. It's in danger of being overrun. And Nehemiah says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah was a praying leader. And then when he gets an opportunity, he was a cupbearer to the king, as you recall, and he gets to go before the king, and he goes in wearing a sad face, which was contrary to protocol. You always look happy to the king. You fake it in front of the king if you're a cupbearer. Well, Nehemiah didn't fake it this day, and the king asked him, "Why the sad face? Why the long face?" And Nehemiah tells him, "My city is in ruins, the city of my father." And the king says, "Well, what do you need?" A great testimony of God's grace toward Nehemiah and the king's reaction. And it says of what Nehemiah says when that question is put to him by the king of Babylon. He responds, "I prayed to the God of heaven. I prayed. God, give me wisdom. Give me direction." And then Nehemiah's prayer shows up in chapter 5, verse 19. We didn't read that, but in verses 14 through 19 is Nehemiah's reflection on his time as governor and how he acted with integrity. He didn't claim the rights that would have been his as a governor and impose burdens on the people. And he says in verse 19, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Here's Nehemiah, a praying leader. And then we've read already in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 of the scheming of Tobiah's enemies to kind of lure him into a trap. We'll get more into this in just a moment. But in the last half of verse 9, what do we read? Nehemiah says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah, he prays for strength. He's a praying leader. He's dependent. Now look at verses 10 through 14 of chapter 6. We've read this already where Nehemiah is getting enticed to go basically hide in the temple. And we're going to unpack that in a minute. What all this entailed. But Nehemiah prays in verse 14 that God's purposes are vindicated. I mean, the point again is Nehemiah is just, he's a man committed to prayer. That's what Ephesians 6 encourages us to do in the battle. It says we're to be praying at all times. Did you hear that earlier? With all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We're to be a praying people at all times. We're to be like Charles Spurgeon. Y'all heard me quote him before. He says, I hardly ever prayed for more than 5 minutes at a time, but I never went more than 5 minutes without praying. A lifestyle of prayer. Praying for all the saints, because prayer is the language of dependency. Prayer is the language of dependency. It flows out of our neediness. You know, probably one of the best books on prayer I've read, and it's one that a lot of us have read and considered, is called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And Miller writes this in the early pages of that book. He says, one of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. So he's got our attention. One of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. In the broader culture and in our churches, we prize intellect, competency, and wealth. Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it's quicker and less time-consuming. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God. As a result, exhortations to pray don't stick. We prize, how we put it, intellect, competency, and wealth. We're just not desperate. We just got a lot of confidence in ourselves and a lot of confidence in throwing money at a problem. That's what Miller is saying. I think he's got a point to be made. Now, as soon as you start talking about prayer, I realize, you know, if I could ask for a show of hands, and I'm not, how many of y'all feel like your prayer life couldn't stand a bit of improvement? Would you just raise your hand? Well, your hand wouldn't go up. Mine wouldn't go up. When you start talking about prayer, it's like, oh boy, here comes the guilt trip. Who feels like they've got a healthy enough prayer life? But having said that, we need to be encouraged to pray, don't we? And sometimes what God is going to do is he's just going to force us to pray. And he's going to put us in circumstances that make us desperate. And we're going to go through trials and hard places so that we're crying out to him, Lord, I can't do this apart from you. That's one purpose for his trials. Desperation does wonders for your prayer life. A few months ago, we, as a family, flew to my nephew's wedding. And we met, Connie and Matthew and I met my son Stephen at the Atlanta airport. Now, Stephen, along with his older brother and his wife, they live in Chattanooga. So they met us at the airport in Atlanta. And so Stephen parked his car at his cousin's house, apartment in Atlanta. And she lives close to a MARTA station. And so he hopped on the train to ride it to the airport. Well, there was a problem. Maybe it was just with the machines that day. But Stephen arrives, and he's got his luggage, and he's got his wallet. And he goes to buy a ticket to MARTA with his debit card, and it doesn't work. The machine's only taking cash. I'm not in Atlanta enough to know if that's the case all the time, but it was that day. And so Stephen didn't know what to do because he's got a plane to catch. And he's got a dad texting him every 5 minutes. Where are you? Are you on your way? You know, Mr. Anal that I am on those trips. And so Stephen finally had to just go to a complete stranger. And he said, sir, do you mind loaning me a dollar? I mean, he's got his luggage. I've got a debit card. I can't make it. Desperation drove him to do something he just wasn't comfortable doing. Man took pity on him, gave him the money, and he made his trip. You see, desperation does wonders for asking. Desperation does wonders for our prayer life. How desperate are you for your family, for your marriage, for your children? If you're not praying for your children, please tell me who is. Are you praying for our nation? Are you praying for our leaders? Are you praying for our community? Are you praying for our church? Are you praying for the proclamation of the gospel and the health of our church? Are you praying for our elders and deacons and leaders of all the ministries that we have? Maybe because we're not desperate enough. You see, I think Nehemiah was a praying leader because he was in a desperate place. That made him dependent. We need to be prepared. We need to be dependent. As we go through this life, this journey from ruin to restoration, and lastly, we need to be wise. Nehemiah is a wise leader. And he faces some really interesting challenges, and he exhibits great wisdom. Now, we've already looked at and read out loud in chapter 6, particularly verses 1 through 9. He's given this invitation by Sanballat, would you meet us, you know, on the plain of Ono and Hakapharim? Meet us here, if you will. Well, Nehemiah sees right through this ploy. You know, it's basically, you know, Nehemiah is going to go to this meeting, and then the people back in Jerusalem are going to get a letter from Sanballat. Hey, we're sad to report, but, you know, Nehemiah is now swimming with the fishes in concrete overshoes. You know, that was kind of what's going to happen to Nehemiah. And he saw through that. And he didn't go to this meeting. And then later, he sees through those intimidation tactics. I love what he says, and not only did he decline this meeting, but then they send this open letter. What's an open letter? It's a letter anybody could read. Hey, we hear basically you're fomenting rebellion. You're going to set yourself up as king in Judah. And Nehemiah says, no such things, verse 8, as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. I love that. You guys are missing a screw or two. That's not what's happening here. You're making up lies. And then the trickery just takes another turn in verses 10 through 13. Shemaiah, this prophet of sorts, gives, in effect, a prophecy. Some other translations even record verses 10 through, verse 10 in particular, in sort of a prophetic format. It looks like it's set off like something from the Psalms or something, because that's what Shemaiah does. Hey, God's given me this revelation. You're about to die. You need to hide in the temple. Well, Nehemiah had no business going in the holy place, the temple, because he's not a Levite. He says, why would I do that? That's why he gives the response that he does in verse 11. Should a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? Or verse 13, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act this way and sin, that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. In other words, this is just another tactic. If Nehemiah went and hid in the temple, it would discredit him before the people that he was leading, because he would have disobeyed the plain teaching of God's word related to the temple. What we're seeing here is Nehemiah as a wise leader seeing through these schemes. Now, I use that word intentionally because we're exhorted to look out for schemes ourselves. Verse 11, Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the methods of the devil. I mean, and these schemes have a military flavor, but with evil intent. In other words, I would translate this way. Look out for the sneak attacks of the evil one. These attacks have a take no prisoners attitude. So we need Nehemiah-like wisdom. Where are we going to get it? Well, we could be like Nehemiah and pray for it and ask for it. James 1 says, we ask for wisdom, God grants it generously. Nehemiah also took what he heard from this Shemaiah and he compared it to God's word, to scripture. I can't go in the temple. God's word says plainly I can't do that. So you're lying. You're misrepresenting the Lord. He sees through the Shemaiah deception. I think it's interesting that our culture right now is arguing that Christians should deny biblical truth on sexuality for what would be considered a greater good of acceptance and affirmation. So the argument, there's a moral argument that's attempted to be made, but it's actually an argument that would say, disregard the teaching of God's word, what's plain about marriage and sexuality, in order to be that way. That's a scheme. That's a sneak attack. It requires wisdom. It requires discernment. We pray for it. We ask for it. We follow the proverb that says, in the presence of many counselors, there is victory. And so we look for wise and godly counsel, which is one reason why life in the church is so important. We have Christian brothers and sisters that we can bounce things off of and talk to about. You know, often in our own journey from ruin to restoration, we're tempted to make life work, even if that means we disregard what God's word might say on anything. And we need wisdom. We need discernment. Some months ago, Connie ordered a book for me by one of my favorite authors named David Murray. And the book is entitled Reset, Living a grace-paced life in a burnout culture. Reset. Living a grace-paced life in a burnout culture. And the book was Gathering Dust. Order the book for me. It was Gathering Dust. And then I was able to get a hold of a free book, audio copy of the book. So I started listening in the car and when I was on the times I was exercising to this book by David Murray. And it has been a tremendous help to me. In fact, you're going to see copies on the bookshelf soon of this book. This has just been one of those really, really, really helpful books that I think we all need. He wrote the book Reset, and then he and his wife together wrote another book called Refresh. Reset's kind of targeted at men. Refresh is targeted at women. It would be another great book for us to get. But you know what that book helped me to see? A great scheme that had been affecting me in my life. You're gonna think this guy needs to hear Nehemiah say, "You're inventing things out of your mind." You're gonna think I'm gonna say that, but I'm not. I began to see my need for sleep. Some of the young parents are saying, "Sleep? What's that?" I have been depriving myself of the appropriate amount of sleep that I need, and Murray, in that book, was helping me to see that. He asked a question in the audio copy. What's the one commandment you can keep when you're sleeping? The answer is the sixth, thou shalt not kill. Because if you're not getting enough sleep, you're hurting yourself, and you're also hurting your ability to function, which could hurt other people, say, while you're driving. Sleep is when God refreshes us. Sleep is what helps us deal with stress. And I began to see things that were hurting my sleep, like my addiction to my cell phone. I kept it by my bed, and if I woke up in the middle of the night, I would grab it to check for email, because I'm getting so much important email at 2 in the morning. Folks, I began to discover that I have a cell phone addiction. I'm sure no one in the room can identify with me. But I just want to know if I've got email. I want to know if one of my buddies is texting me something brutally important, like which running back for Auburn is hurt this week. That's sarcasm, by the way. And all they were schemes. I think the evil one, something I never would have thought of. That's why I'm telling you this. There are things that are affecting you and your family that we just don't ever, they're just blind spots. The evil one is not stupid. We think if it's going to affect me, it's going to be right in my face. But we need to be thinking through. For example, I think that's something to think through. How is a cell phone addiction affecting me? Now, I don't want us to be Luddites. I had to look this up. I've heard that term. The Luddites were, back in the early days of the Industrial Revolution, they were afraid they were going to be out of a job because of the machines used in the textile industry. It would hurt their abilities, and so they said they revolted against the use of machinery. Now we use the term to say anybody that wants anything to do with technology. My application is not that I have a basket out in the foyer for you to drop your cell phone into. I ain't getting rid of my iPhone, I'll tell you right now. It's in my pocket as I speak. But we do need moderation. Do we need to be consumed with these things? And how much are they affecting us? And how much is it affecting some basic functions of life? We're body and spirit. And these schemes are subtle. Now, there are other things. And then I could spend the rest of the day talking about subtle schemes. Like, for example, the subtle scheme that's infected the church, that the future of the gospel depends on who occupies the White House. That is not the truth. Not that that's not important, but that's not our ultimate confidence. You see, the schemes, again, they're subtle, and they need unmasking, and we need wisdom from God, from His Word, that we might defeat the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, Nehemiah was a model leader, but he was a leader with feet of clay, as we say. I mean, last week we saw he was actually one loaning money to the poor at exorbitant interest rates. Thankfully, we have a leader who never lets us down, who won the victory over the evil one, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, who paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, who rose victoriously from the grave, whose perfect life is one we can claim by faith. So that I'm not earning my own record. I'm resting in Jesus. In fact, the Lord's Day is a picture of that rest in Jesus. We rest from our labors today, even as we rest in Him. That's the promise and hope of the gospel. And Jesus promises to take us all on a journey from ruin to restoration. That's the promise of the gospel. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Ruin from restoration is the gospel hope, the gospel promise. Yes, we need to be prepared, to be dependent, to be wise. But that all starts with hope, rest, and confidence in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to His table this morning, we're reminded of where our hope is, and reminded of where victory really is, and reminded that we're on this journey in different places, and our lives may be in ruin, but there's hope and confidence and assurance of the restoration that He can bring. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word and for Your gospel. We pray that You might give us grace, mercy, and help this morning to benefit from this, the Lord's table, that we might be reminded of King Jesus and His work on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.